This morning's scripture reading can be found in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. It's also printed in your bulletin if you need it. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're like me, the news around politics over the last few weeks has been pretty hard to avoid, hasn't it? Whether it's your Apple News, whether it's your Twitter feed, your Facebook wall, even if you're someone who you don't really keep up a lot with everything that's going on in the world of politics, it's felt at times unavoidable the last few weeks. My favorite sport is cricket. Yes, that sport with the three little sticks and the person stands in front of it with a weird looking bat, I absolutely love it. It's second most popular sport in the world, so if you are ever a little bit curious about what you're missing out on, just let me know and I would love to talk to you all about that. Just be ready for a really long conversation where I'm going to blow through every social cue that you have lost interest with what we're talking about at that point. But the Cricket World Cup is happening right now. Like, literally, this very moment, the biggest match, India-Pakistan, is happening. Which is why my phone, I'm sure like yours, is on airplane mode, so none of us get any score updates. We can go home, watch the replay, and I'll talk about it on a massive group text tomorrow morning. I would love that, actually, if we could start that. But the Cricket World Cup's happening right now, and the first few matches are actually here in the United States. And so a couple weeks ago, I was listening to one of my favorite cricket podcasts, which is by these two guys from Australia who flew all the way out to, of all places, Dallas, where the opening ceremony for the Cricket World Cup is happening. Apparently Dallas is the home of cricket in America. And so they come out, they're there to cover the opening ceremony and the first match. And their episode, podcast episode that week, based on the opening ceremony and first match of the Cricket World Cup, they spent 25% of the first part of it talking about our politics. Not giving any of their views on any of it, but just their outsider opinion. It's two guys who aren't from here. Of the palpable craziness of where politics takes us in our country. It's unavoidable. You know, we live in a moment of political craziness, don't we? Of polarization, of us against them, of hashtags and bumper stickers that with every few years they feel like they ratchet up another degree in intensity. And yet, if you're like me, my guess is it can all start to kind of feel like white noise after a little while. Are you at all exhausted by our political craziness? Are you tired? Do you have relationships with maybe a family member or a friend or a neighbor that they aren't what you want them to be because of our political craziness? Then Paul's words here are for you. Because in this passage, Paul is giving us gospel sanity for our political craziness. You know, at first glance, if you were here last week, it might seem like Paul's suddenly changing topics, like he's throwing in some random sidebar that he just hasn't got a chance to talk about yet. But actually, Paul here is staying just as on theme with everything else that he's talked about in this book so far. Now, Paul's whole goal in this letter to the Roman Christians is to absolutely overload our hearts with the wonder of a gospel that starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And in the first 11 chapters of this book, Paul takes us to the absolute heights of God's extravagant love to us in Jesus. And now here in chapters 12 through 14, Paul pulls everything he's been talking about down to the ground level. Because guys, the gospel was never meant to stay at 30,000 feet, but was meant to be experienced at the ground level of all of our lives. And so Paul shows us how the gospel impacts things like our friendships, impacts us in our conflicts with our neighbors, and here in the passage that we're looking at this morning, how it impacts us with our government. Guys, this is a passage that we need more than ever. I need it more than ever. We need the Spirit of Jesus to make us open right now to the words that Paul says in here and to the gospel that he amazes us with in this passage. And so there's three things we're gonna look at in these verses this morning: the leaders above us, the calling before us, and the King coming to us. So first, the leaders above us. Paul, in this passage, he gives us the frame of mind that we need to have about the leaders above us and about the government that serves above us. First, they're all from God. Three times in verses 1 and 2, Paul says that the government, the leaders above us, they're established by God. And three more times in verses 4 through 6, Paul says they're God's servants. Now that doesn't mean that God approves of everything that every political leader does. It doesn't mean that God won't judge them for their decisions. Doesn't mean that they can't be criticized or at times resisted, but it does mean that if God instituted it, if it comes from him, then government, as opposed to no government, is a good thing. It's God's idea. That despite its brokenness, despite the ways that political leaders fall short, government is a part of God's good plans for the good of the humanity that he loves. It's from God, but it's not God. And when Paul says that the leaders above us, they're established by God, when he says they're God's servants, Paul's saying there's a hierarchy, and no political leader sits at the top of that. No, that seat's reserved for God. Meaning, whoever sits in the Oval Office is important, but at the end of the day has no bearing on our lives compared to the one who's sitting on a throne of grace for us this and every moment. Guys, here is the good, free, liberating news. There is only one unshakable kingdom, and this fall, it won't be anywhere on your ballot, but perfectly in control of all nations and all history for God's good plans of grace. Meaning this November, your candidate can win, and you can celebrate without feeling like all's right in the world again. or your candidate can lose and you can be disappointed without joining the crowd of fearful anxiety, thinking we've got to stop the other side next time at whatever cost it takes. Because if the leaders above us always have someone above them, then despite who's in charge and what they do, and in the scope of history, we can name some unthinkably destructive things that governments have done. They can never thwart God's plans that are like a bullet train speeding toward a new creation of the tear-wiping hand of Jesus, making everything beautiful. The leaders above us, they're from God for good. Now, Paul says in verse 4, the job description of our governments should be serving the good of those under them. And on this job description, if you could picture it in your mind, Paul's got two big bucket categories of how the leaders above us are to bring about our good. First, punishing evil. Using the authority that's been given to them to execute justice, to hold people accountable for the ways that they hurt and they harm other people. And second, to promote what's good. As Paul says in verse 3 here, part of their job shouldn't just be catching people doing wrong, but catching people doing right and naming, honoring, encouraging it. Now, is that what every government does? No. Is that what any government will ever perfectly do? No. Now, our fallen world is tragically full of miscarriages of justice, of governments and its leaders using their position and power to hurt and harm the weak, the innocent. But guys, despite all the ways that no government will ever live up to what Paul's talking about in this passage, Paul's saying that leaders above us are one of the ways that God honors his image in us. See, God, he dignifies and honors every person. We are all equally and inestimably valuable to God. There is no little people to him. And his heart is for every person to know wholeness, goodness, and life. God's heart is for the widow to know connection, the orphan to know belonging, the refugee to know safety, for the unborn to know the wonder of life, for the homeless to have relationship, for the abused to have justice, for the marginalized to have a voice, for our community to be led in a way that reflects his heart for each and every person that he's created, for his image in us, which he cherishes so much, he would send his only son, Jesus, to die and rise again to restore it in us, for his image in us to be honored. Which despite all its messiness, we couldn't get close to without governments, without the leaders above us. So the leaders above us, second, the calling before us. A few years ago, I broke a bone in my hand. And for a few weeks after that, my hand was all wrapped up and it was in this brace. And the doctor told me for the next few weeks, can't use it. You gotta just let it rest and heal. Now the problem was it was my left hand and I'm left-handed. So for the next 3 weeks, I had to go through life doing everything with my non-dominant hand. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that before, but if you haven't, everyday routine tasks become profoundly humbling experiences. I would be like eating Cheerios with my kids in the morning. There'd be milk dribbling down my chin because I can't figure out the spoon right. Shaving felt like I was taking my life in my hands every time I did it. I'd come out of the bathroom with like the little tissue dotted all over my face because I just nicked it up everywhere. But what Paul's describing here, this calling before us, it's not what always feels natural. Now, this calling before us, it kind of feels like doing life with your non-dominant hand. But it is the gospel sanity we so desperately need in our political craziness. First, Paul says we're called to compelling love. He says in verse 5, therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Now, I said the word love. You heard from Paul the word submit, and are probably thinking, those are two different words, aren't they? Well, not really. Not the way that Paul's talking about them. Paul says submit not because we're forced to do it. No, he says do it as a decision that we freely make as a matter of conscience. Meaning submit because in our hearts, in our conscience, we know the government and its leaders, it's all God's idea. Submit, in other words, out of obedience to God. And anything that we do in obedience to God is always an act of love to God in response to his lavish love to us in Jesus. We're called to a compelling love. When we submit, and also if we're ever called to resist. See, Paul, he's not calling us here to blind obedience. He's not calling us to mindless conformity to the leaders above us. No, he says, submit out of love for God. Meaning, if submitting, if complying with our government and the leaders above us ever means going against something God desires or not doing something God commands, then we don't submit, we don't comply. Instead, we resist. But even when we resist in love. We resist with the gospel. You know, one of the most profound examples of what this looks like came in the life of Martin Luther King Jr. And in a sermon that he once preached, Dr. King said this, "To our most bitter rivals and opponents, I say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we will still love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and as difficult as it is, we will still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer, and one day we will win our freedom. But we will not only win freedom for ourselves, we will so appeal to your conscience that we will win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory." Guys, that's what compelling love looks like. That's what gospel sanity looks like, both when we submit to the leaders above us, and if there ever someday comes a moment where we find ourselves in a spot where our calling in the gospel is to resist. It doesn't look like fighting back. It looks like loving back, suffering back, praying back with a love so compelling that we may win over to Jesus the hearts of some of our biggest opponents. The calling before us, it's to compelling love and generous honor. Paul says in verse 7, give to everyone what you owe to them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Our calling to the leaders above us is to show them generous honor. And to be honest, I think that's even harder than what Paul just said before this about submitting. Because to honor someone, that that goes below the waterline of my outward actions down deep into the inner parts of my heart toward that person. And if you're like me, then at some point there has been a politician at some level on whatever side of the aisle it is for you that for whatever reason you find it really hard to imagine honoring that person. But when we show generous honor to the leaders above us, we experience in that moment a little sliver of the heart of Jesus, who in the gospel always honors us. You see, honoring someone, it doesn't mean ignoring the truth. No, there is no one more committed to the truth than Jesus. But honoring someone means allowing two things to be true at the same time. It means holding together honesty while at the same time seeing the image of God in someone and speaking to them the truth dipped in love in a way that calls forth dignity in them, which is how Jesus always comes to us in the gospel. Guys, I could not think of a more radical countercultural thing that we could do this election season for the gospel than, because of Jesus, live out this calling before us to compelling love and generous honor in the midst of our political craziness. So we've looked at the leaders above us, the calling before us, and now lastly, the King coming to us. Everything that Paul said in these verses, it's all based on seeing our world, our government, and the people who lead it in their proper place in the cosmic chain of command. That there's always something above our leaders. There's always something above our governments. There's always something beyond our politics. And that something is a someone, is Jesus. Jesus, who the book of Revelation says is the ruler of the kings of the earth, who Isaiah says holds the government on his shoulders, who has all dominion and glory, who has no term limit, whose rule and reign will never end. Every government, every political leader above us is serving under Christ our King, who is our great political hope. And here's Jesus' campaign agenda, unleashing an irrepressible beauty that will one day overtake you and every square inch of his beloved creation. But the way that he secures his campaign victory, it doesn't come from any political strategy playbook we could ever think of. In the Netflix show, The Crown, there's this scene where Queen Elizabeth is new to being queen, and she's wrestling with the weight of the role. She's asking the big questions. Why do I do this? Is this all worth the cost to me and my family? And at one point, she's talking to her grandmother, who was queen herself at one point, and she asks her, why do we do this? Why is there even kings and queens in the first place? And this is what her grandmother says to her. She says that monarchy is God's gift to humanity. It dignifies us. It shows us what nobility looks like. It gives average people a higher ideal to aspire to. That's apparently what God thinks we need. A king or queen to serve as your bar to level up to. Well, guys, there could have been no higher bar than the perfect Son of God, the King of glory, Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is that God's gift to the world wasn't a king for us to try to pull ourselves up to, but one who plunged himself down to us with a heart that wildly beat for broken people like you and me. who dignified us by coming down into our experience, who felt our wounds, who cried our tears, who suffered our losses, who endured our temptations, who was God's unavoidable love walking among us, whose career-ending scandal was his compassion. Jesus, the King of Kings, who secured his campaign victory by on the cross trading places with criminals, letting the sword of God's justice fall on him and not us, only 3 days later to be resurrected in love as the blood that bought us life with God started racing through his veins. And now sits this very moment for us on a throne of grace, ruling and reigning over the entire universe for your good. Guys, Jesus, he is the one ruler who will never disappoint you, who will never let you down, who doesn't make campaign promises but blood-bought guarantees, who's not scared off by the most hurting places in you, but whose one desire, just like his Father, is for every fiber of you to come and find a tender refuge in his reign of grace. This is the King. This is the King who Paul says here in Romans 13 establishes governments, makes their leaders his servant. And he's our true political hope. Because as Isaiah writes, the increase of Jesus' government will have no end until the day he returns to usher in the most perfect government known to man, the one we're all longing for, even if we don't realize it yet. When Jesus will relocate the kingdom of heaven onto earth, mercy will kiss a fallen world, and us and every molecule of this creation will be transformed into the magnum opus of Jesus' goodness and grace. And the best news is, there's no one more eagerly awaiting that day than Jesus. Guys, gospel sanity comes when we see the King coming to us. When, as Paul says, we give to everyone what they're due. If taxes, taxes. If respect, respect. If honor, honor. We discover gospel sanity in our, in my political craziness, as we give Jesus the honor that he's due, as we allow our hearts to be wrapped around the King of love, whose heart couldn't be wrapped any tighter around us in the gospel. It's as we do that, it's as we behold, honor, and worship Christ our King, that we'll be able to live out this calling before us to compelling love and generous honor. We'll be able to give moments of gospel sanity and our political crazy that start to show us and the people around us the glorious King who's coming to us. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed and amazed at Christ our King. We are overjoyed and overwhelmed at his gracious rule over us. And so we pray, Father, enlarge our hearts toward King Jesus. Enlarge my heart toward King Jesus. If nobody else was in this room right now, I needed every last word more than anybody of what Paul just said. Enlarge our hearts to King Jesus so we can live out this calling before us to compelling love, to generous honor, so that we can bring glimpses of gospel sanity in our political craziness, that will show us the beauty of Jesus. Amen.